I hear it. I hear it now. You hear it now? Okay. All righty. Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. We've got a few things different we're going to start doing. One is we're going to start taking attendance. And I'm going to pass this around for the first time for this week. If your name's not already on it, go ahead and fill your name out and just check that you're here. That way we can get everybody. It's got some names on it already, but we'll go ahead and get everybody on it. The second thing we're going to do, Bob realized that in the live streams, when we're reading the scripture or when you're reading the scripture, you don't hear it on the stream on the recording. So we're going to do something a little different. He had an idea that we're going to give you the opportunity to hold the microphone. And this will do a couple things. The first thing it'll do is we'll know who's going to read next. So if you've got the mic, it's your turn to read. Don't take this as we're making you do something. If you're uncomfortable doing it, you don't feel like doing it, just take the microphone, pass it on to the next person. But what this will do, I'll start with Hayden this time. Hayden can have the microphone first. So when it's your turn, when we come to the passage of Scripture, just turn it on, read the verse. Do we have any extra papers? I believe so. I'm not sure where they're at, though. There were some extra ones. There we go. So what we'll do, come to the verse. You have the microphone. It's your turn to read. Turn it on, read it, turn it back off, pass it to the next person. And what we're going to do to avoid people maybe, well, that's not the right way to put it, but we'll put the microphone in different locations every week. So it starts somewhere new, so it's not Hayden who starts reading the first verse every single time. So by way of review, if you have your paper, we'll look at that first verse that's on there. I'm super excited about today. So excited that I forgot my belt getting dressed this morning. So if I'm pulling up my pants, it's because they're not being held on. So Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, Bible says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Last week we were looking at, it's not how we think or how we think things should go, but how God thinks and how God thinks they should go. His ways are higher than our ways. We looked at how our point of view, mankind's point of view, is often, most of the time, if not all the time, different from the way that God looks at things. We saw some examples of how we think maybe trials, they only bring pain, but God says they bring growth. And we saw a couple other ones of the way that we think life should go and the way that God thinks and what God thinks about life and how it should grow. We looked at one of the important components of Christian growth, the process of Christian growth, from having our minds renewed, transformed from worldly thinking. That's Romans 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And we learned that verse was saying, don't let the world shape you into how it shapes everybody else, but be completely different by changing the way that you think. Not the way that the world tells you to think, but the way that God tells you to think. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:7, which is, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We looked at a couple different contrasts of the two, of what it means to walk by faith, trusting in God, or walking by sight, looking at the things that are around us. Why do we walk by faith? Well, Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Without faith, you cannot please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We saw in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And we looked at the context of which Paul was saying, that he learned to be content with whatever state of life he was in, and that the verse here is saying we can endure, we can handle all things that God calls us to face in the circumstance that we're in. the ability to persevere. We then looked at a man by the name of Naaman, the story of Naaman, a mighty man, a captain of the host of Syria, who had leprosy. And his wife's maid told her that there's a prophet in Israel that could cure him of his leprosy. And some people heard her say, and they went to the king and said, "Thus and thus saith this maid." And the king sent a letter to the king of Israel saying, "I'm going to send Naaman, and I need you to heal him." And the king got all worried and upset and angry, saying that he's trying to seek a quarrel with me. But Elisha said, "No, send it to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel, that God is real." So Naaman goes to where Elisha is, and he knocks on the door. And Elisha doesn't even go to see him. He sends a servant down to go and talk with Naaman. And the servant tells him, "Elijah said to go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times and the leprosy will be cleansed." And Naaman got upset. He was angry. He didn't do what he thought he was going to do. He even said in his own words, "Behold, I thought that he was going to come out, do some mighty thing, put his hand on the leprosy, and it was going to be gone." But that's not what happened. We saw the comparison of Naaman's life to salvation and how Naaman had an uncurable condition by mankind, which was leprosy, and the comparison to the uncurable condition mankind has today of sin, and how what we think and the way that we think should be the way it should be handled isn't the way that God designed it to be. I was working at the barges for SpaceX, the ones where they land the rockets on once they go up, the boosters. And the way they have it set up is there's a guard shack right outside the gate to get in. You have to have a badging to get past it. And they don't really have, since it's kind of a more temporary setup, they don't really have a guard shack there. So the security officers park their cars by the gate. And you'll drive to the gate, you'll get there, and the security officer will get out of their car, come, check your badge, write your name down, and you're good to go. You're good to go in. Some of them are more ambitious than others. Some of them don't really like getting out of their car too much. So sometimes they'll wait for a couple cars to back up. Then they'll get out and they'll come and do a bunch of people at once. So they'll sit there. If I get there, I'll usually get out of my truck and go over to them and just hand them the stuff and then get back in and go so I don't have to wait. But there's one particular lady who is known to not be very efficient at all. You will wait 10 minutes sometimes for her to get out of her car to come and check your badge if you're waiting. And so I went in there. We have about 10 guys that are working there. And another one shows up and he sits there and he waits for a few minutes. She doesn't get out of her car. So he just drives straight in. She never doesn't check the badge, nothing. As soon as he drives in, she gets out of her car and she starts yelling at him. And he starts yelling back at her. Now, there's an arguing match happening in the middle of the parking lot between the security guard and the guy that offended her. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to wait. And they get it straightened out. She goes back to the guard shack. He goes in. And she's upset. She's still really upset. She's calling to get all of us taken out of there because of what one person did. And it's starting to become a problem. So she yells over to where we're at, "I need to see the person that's in charge over here." And the guy that's running the job looked at me and said, "Can you go talk to her? If I go over there, we're all getting kicked out." I said, "Sure, I'll go talk to her. That's fine, I can go talk to her." I go over and I said, "You needed to talk to somebody?" She said, "Yes, that man disrespected me. Nobody disrespects me." And she starts unloading on me over this whole thing. While she's doing this, while she's saying all of this, I'm going somewhere with the story. While she's saying all of this, I look over and I see a Bible on her windshield of her car. We're standing right there and I see it. As in the middle of her unloading, I said, "Is that yours? Is that your Bible?" And she stopped. Like I caught her off guard by asking that. She said, "Yeah, that's my Bible." I said, "What are you reading about?" Because it was open to something. I couldn't see what it was open to. She said, some book in Psalms, something in Psalms. I said, "Do you believe what it says?" And she said, "Yeah, I believe what it says." I said, she said, "And when I get back in there, I'm going to start reading it again." I said, "Okay. So if you know you die today, you're going to heaven." And she said, "Well, I think so." And I said, "Oh, really? Well, if you died and you're standing before God and God said, give me one reason why I should let you into heaven, what would you say?" And she said, "Well, I'm a good person and I do good things and God should let me into heaven because I'm a good person." Can I tell you, the way she thinks is a natural way of thinking, a mankind's natural way of thinking. How do we progress in society, in our field of work? I work in blue collar, and I've worked in blue collar pretty much my whole working career. The way you go up is by earning favor, by doing good things for the ones that are above you. That's the natural way of progression. So it's a natural way of thinking that if I do good things that please God, I'll naturally be able to go that way. The way she thinks and the way God thinks are completely different. And we see that in the story of Naaman. Behold, I thought. And when Naaman finally submitted to what God told him to do and humbled himself, he went and dipped himself in the Jordan. And I want to actually read the last part of this, because this is something that I just kind of realized or noticed. The second part in 2 Kings 5, 13 through 14. The very end says, Then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Almost like he was born again. And the picture of salvation is there. When we humble ourselves before God and realize that He handled it all, it's nothing that I can do. It's not favor that I can earn. It's grace. And what's grace? Undeserved favor. It's nothing that I can do. God handled it all. So this morning, we're going to get to point number two, the disciples' dilemma. In all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have this account, this story written about the feeding of the 5,000. It's written in every gospel, and it's also written in every children's church curriculum that you can find. They all have this particular story, and the disciples faced a situation where there was nothing that they could physically do. Jesus wanted to feed this massive amount of people, and he asked them a question. We'll go ahead and read the story. John 6, 1 through 13. Let me go a little bit before this just so we can understand. Jesus had just come from doing lots of miracles, healing people, healing the lame man, healing sick and diseased people. And they also had just gotten news that John the Baptist was beheaded in prison. So they came and told Jesus this right after all of this other stuff had happened. So this is the after these things, that's what it's talking about. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There is a lad here, which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. This isn't including women and children. This is just numbering the men. 5,000 men. And Jesus took the loaves, And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So we have Jesus asks Philip a question. And he asked, the Bible says specifically, he asked him this to prove him. The word prove is the same word prove that was used in Romans 12:2 to demonstrate by example. He wanted to see what Philip would do by the experience that he just recently had with Jesus doing all these great miracles. Would he respond in a way that was, well, he did all these great things. He just did all this wonderful stuff. He can do whatever he wants to do. So maybe we should just trust him and see what he's going to do. Jesus asked him a question. He said, where can we get some food for all these people? And instead of Philip being like, well, there's a great Greek place down the road over here, or there's a nice bagel shop over there, the first thing Philip did was, how are we going to buy anything? The first thing Philip did was look at his physical capability of doing what God asked him to do. The denarii, when he says Philip referred to a penny, 200 penny worth, the penny that he's referring to is a Roman denarius, which was equivalent to a man's wage for a day. So you work for a day, it was your payment for a day. 200 penny worth meant about 8 months of wages, which if we brought it to today's rates, would be between $20,000 and $30,000, depending on how much you would make in a day. Your skilled trade would be on the higher end of that. So what Philip is saying is, $30,000 wouldn't even be enough to give these guys a chicken nugget. Like, everyone gets one piece of food. It wouldn't happen. Philip was looking at their physical capability of doing what Jesus was asking. Andrew, on the other hand, it doesn't really say if he went looking in the crowd, if he was trying to find something, or if he was seeing what it was around. But he pointed out that there was a small boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, I want you to understand that, like, when we look at this story and we see it, we see the pictures of this story of in the like the kids' class and stuff. It shows a little boy with like 5 baguettes of huge slices of bread sticking out of baskets and whatnot. That's not what this is talking about. The loaves of bread that it's referring to were most likely about the size of a cracker. They were small. This is a little boy's snack. One that when all the men saw Jesus doing great things and everybody wanted to follow and see what he was doing, the mother said, well, here, take this so you know you have something to snack on. It'd be 5 pieces of bread and like 2 anchovies. It's small. It's insignificant. It's enough for a little boy for a snack. Andrew mentioned that this is what we have. This little bit is all that's really here. But what are they among so many? The disciples were up against an impossible situation. There was nothing that they could do about this. There was no way that they were going to feed the masses. But notice, Jesus didn't tell them to do something impossible. He told them to seat the crowd. In Mark, it talks about how they numbered them and sat them down in 50s and hundreds so that they could count them evenly to distribute everything. And can you see the disciples maybe running around? Okay, sit down. God's about to do something good. Take a seat. You know, something great's about to happen. Everybody sit down. Sit down. Sit down. And Jesus took the little that they had, the small amount that they had, and gave thanks and fed the entire multitude with 5 crackers and 2 fish. He fed the entire multitude until they were full. They could not take another bite. 5,000 men plus however many women and children. everybody was full. He used that small little offering that the little boy had to provide for so many more people. All they did was obey Jesus' instructions. Could Jesus have rained down manna from heaven? He could have done whatever he wanted to do. He could have done anything. But he chose to do something like this so he could teach us a lesson. Though we may not understand what God is going to do or how it will be done, we need to trust and obey him. He will do for us what we cannot do ourselves. There was nothing that the disciples could do to meet the need of the people, and Jesus knew that. But his desire was to show them that he could meet the needs if they would give the little they had to the Lord. If they had refused, they would not have seen the power of God at work in this great way. What can God do with the little you have? What can he do with the 5 crackers and 2 fish in your life? He can multiply and use it for his glory. He can multiply your influence. He can multiply your witness and use you to meet the needs of the many lost that are around you. When we find ourselves up against greater needs than we have the resources to meet, we don't have to do the miracle. God doesn't call us to do the miracle. He simply tells us to trust him and obey. So, Hayden, you got the mic. Please read James 1:22.
Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
So, like any other verse in the Bible, this curriculum pulls these verses to go along with what it's saying, and it does a good job. It fits what it's saying here, but to really understand what James is trying to say, we have to look at the context of which he's saying it, which is very important. And James, in this particular spot, he's telling Christians how to respond to God's word. And he gives an example. Matter of fact, take your Bibles and look at James chapter 1 with me. We'll turn there. It's not in your handout, but this is something that's really, really important that we should look at and understand before we go any further. James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 21. The Bible says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed." James gives a picture. He gives an illustration here. He gives the illustration of somebody who looks in a mirror. And the idea is this. If I'm going and I'm looking into a mirror, what is the mirror going to reveal to me? What I look like. It's going to reveal who I am. It's going to reveal the things about me I don't like, and it's going to reveal the things about me I do like. I'm going to look in this mirror, and the mirror is not going to lie. It's going to show me exactly who I am, exactly where I'm at. It's going to show me that my hair is going away. It's going to show me the nose hairs that stick out. It's going to show me the perfect eyelashes that I have. It's going to reveal all of that to me. What James is saying is the Word of God is like this mirror, that when we go and we look at it, and God reveals to us who we really are at the time that we're looking at it, be a doer and not a hearer only. He's saying a hearer only does this. When God reveals something to me, I go, whoa, there's a little bit of dirt there. Okay, all right, phew. And I forget all about it. What James is talking about here, he's trying to explain a lifestyle of responding to God's word. And what that means is somebody's letting God's word reveal to them who they are, and they look inside and they learn how to change what's on the outside. They get things cleaned up. They take things out of their lives. They've cleaned the dirt off their face, and they're constantly looking at what God has for them. And can I tell you something? This is what happens every Sunday when you're doing your Bible reading, when you're listening to pastor preach, when you're doing it. Pastor standing up here going, look in the mirror. Here, this is what God's saying. Take a look, change your life. And praise God that you have a pastor who not only does this, but is willing to do this as well. There's other pastors. There's something going on right now that the pastor that was involved, the pastor mentioned previously who stepped out of his wife, that was somebody who was willing to do this, look inside the mirror, but not willing to do this. Not being a doer, but a hearer only. This is so important. It is a lifestyle. The deceiving your own selves, being a hearer and deceiving your own selves is recognizing the issue, but taking no action. I want to challenge, and this has nothing to do with this, but I personally want to challenge everybody here. When this happens, when God reveals something to you, because God's word is active, it will reveal things in your life if you're willing to step up to the mirror to look at it. It'll reveal things to you. When that happens, respond by using the altar. And, well, nothing really happened this morning. Make a habit of coming to the altar. That way, when you do step in front of the mirror, you're already comfortable of making it a habit to come down here to talk to God and answer Him about what's happening. Make it a habit. And this is personal opinion. We talked about this personal opinion. This is there's not really any Bible for this, but the way I think about it, the way I look at this, how do you think you're going to bow to Him up there if you're not willing to bow to Him down here? Personal opinion. Jesus Himself lived this truth as He chose to always do the will of the Father. John 8:28. But John, please.
And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him.
Jesus says some words here that he explains something. He explains something very important. He breaks this down to three things. And He that sent me is with me. He talks about His divine origin, who he is, where He's from. And the Father hath not left me alone talks about the unity that they have together. And why do they have that unity? For I do always those things that please Him. The reason is obedience. He calls us to obey Him as well as a demonstration of not only our trust, but also our love for Him. John 14:15. Bo John, if you please read that. I don't think I really need to explain that one. That's a pretty straightforward, if you love me. My wife tells me this, and she gets this from her mom. My wife tells me this all the time. Don't tell me that you love me. Show me that you love me. Sometimes, while we are looking for something great to do, I want to slay the biggest giant that's out there. I want to conquer the biggest city that's happening. While we are looking for something great to do, we are neglecting the things that God has placed right in front of us. God says that obedience is so important to Him that He would rather us obey than do great works, particularly when the sacrifice is at the expense of our obedience. And the next verse it talks about, to give a little bit of context, God told Samuel to tell Saul, go wipe out the Amalekites. Destroy them. Everybody. I want them gone off the face of the earth. Men, women, children, animals, wipe them out. They need to go. They're gone. And Saul goes, and he almost does that. He almost obeys completely, except for the fact that he let the king live. He took him as a hostage, and he kept all of the nice animals, the good animals, all that stuff. And his reason was, well, we could take and we could sacrifice. We can sacrifice them to God, and we can do even better things than what God told us to do. And so we find Samuel comes to Saul, and he says this, 1 Samuel 15:22. Brother David, please.
And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams.
To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. There's nothing that you will do that will please God more than just obeying Him. There's a story of a mother who has a rambunctious child, a son. And I know what that's like. The kid is just out of control, going crazy. She tells him, don't do that, and he'll go and do it anyways. Stop throwing that stuff, and he'll throw it anyways. Go stop writing on the walls, and he keeps writing on the walls. Finally, at her wit's end, she yells at him, Billy, do whatever you want. Let's see you disobey that. trying to make herself feel better, telling him what to do. That's just a funny story. I'm not really sure why it's in here. But God is more than able to overcome our obstacles and meet our needs. He simply calls us to trust and obey. Number three, Martha's miracle. Three of Jesus' dearest friends were three adult siblings who lived in Bethany. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In John 11, it records Lazarus gets sick. Excuse me. He gets sick. And Martha had sent for Jesus. But rather than going to them immediately, Jesus waited 4 days. This is also important. 4 days. He waited four days to go there. When he finally went, he arrived after Lazarus had already died. Martha's thinking was that Jesus should have gotten there sooner to heal Lazarus, but Jesus' thinking was that he was coming to do an even greater miracle. Look at John chapter 11, verse 21. It's on your paper. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Even though she believed that, Martha came close to missing the miracle. Although Jesus specifically told her, that he planned to raise Lazarus from the dead, she didn't quite believe what he was saying. Notice how Martha and Jesus, the dialogue that happens in the next part of the passage in John 11, 38 through 44. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. 4 is important. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. The reason 4 is so important. The reason Jesus waited 4 days is the way when someone dies, the way their body decomposes, within 24 hours, the body starts what's called autolysis, which is self-digestion. It basically starts eating itself. And the reason for that is because all the cells break down because there's a lack of oxygen running through the body. That happens in a 24-hour period. Between 24 hours and 72 hours, bacteria rapidly multiplies. The body begins to bloat, and odor starts forming. It starts to stink after that time. And this is in a moderate climate temperature. This isn't over there where it was moderately warm inside of a cave. So I can only imagine that it would be a little worse. Between 3 to 4 days, there's a strong odor. Skin becomes discolored and blistered, and tissues begin to visibly break down. It's done. It's done. By day 4, death was undeniable. Decay had clearly already started to happen, and there would be no natural explanation for recovery. Jesus told the people gathered at Lazarus' grave to do something you never hear someone say in a cemetery. Take away the stone. Have you ever been where they dig people up? I don't even think I've ever really heard of that, except for grave robbers, maybe way back when, trying to find something that they got buried with. The instruction was the opposite of what Martha had in mind, and she told Jesus that. It had been 4 days, and his body stinks. He's dead, Jesus, he's dead. There's nothing, why are we going to do this? Thankfully, however, although Martha objected originally to Jesus' instructions, she didn't resist them. As the sister of the deceased, she could have stopped anybody trying to remove the stone, but instead she submitted to what Jesus told her to do. And Jesus raised her brother from the dead. What if Martha had not been willing to have the stone removed? What if she refused the instruction the Lord told her and acted on her own thoughts? She would have not seen the resurrection power of God. God is able to do anything. His power far exceeds our ability and even our imagination. Ephesians chapter 3, 20 through 21. Whoever has the mic, if you'd please read that, brother.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask and think according to the power of that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Paul does something interesting here. He phrase stacks. And what is that? What that means is it'd be like me saying that food is like super duper great. It's going beyond just great. And what he says, he's able to do above all that we ask or think. What we ask is like way down here. We give God a low standard. Then what we think God could do a little more, but we're only going to ask him to do this. And when it says above all, means both of these. He can do above what we ask or think. And then he says exceeding abundantly. What that means is what we ask, what we think, above that, and then way beyond that. He can do whatever he wants. Unto him that is able to do exceeding, unto him be glory in the church. All the glory for what he does goes to God. Luke 1:37. Wherever my mic is at. Brother Todd, please.
For with God nothing shall be impossible.
Again, we have to look at the context that this was given. This was given from the angel talking to Mary about how she was going to conceive as a virgin and have Jesus as a baby. But it still applies. How Mary thought things should have gone was not the way that God had intended it to happen all along. Jeremiah 32:17.
Lord, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee.
The only thing that limits the Lord is when we refuse to believe. There's other things, sin in our lives, but if we're doing what God wants us to do and obeying what He has for us, the only thing that limits the Lord is when we refuse to believe. This is the very thing that happened in Jesus' own hometown. Matthew 13, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom, and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief." Imagine how different the people's lives in Nazareth would have been if they had believed in Jesus. They would have experienced his miracles, and best of all, they would have believed him as their Messiah. Imagine all the good things that God wants to do here. Imagine all the good things that he can do here, but he wouldn't do because we wouldn't believe that he could. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20.
"And what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places."
God's power is not just available, it's actively operating. The resurrection of Jesus was the greatest display of that power in history. Victory over death, victory over sin, and victory over the grave. When he sits at the right hand of God, it's a symbol of authority, honor, and power. Jesus not only rose from the dead, he is exalted and reigning in heaven. When you're going through a loss, time of grief, or a challenging situation, don't miss what the Lord desires to do in your heart or in your life by unbelief. He may or may not choose to work a miracle in your situation, but he certainly desires to work in your life in the exact ways that he knows you need. You can trust him. In these three stories that we see, Naaman, the disciples, and Martha, there's a repeated pattern. A person has a need. Naaman has leprosy. The disciples are facing to feed a crowd. And Martha's brother's dead. God gives instruction. Go dip yourself in the Jordan. Have everybody sit down. And roll away the stone. The person struggles with those instructions. They choose to trust and obey. And God works in a way that they could never have imagined. What about you in your life? Where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself like Naaman, in need of cleansing? In need, but not just from any disease, but from sin. Jesus already handled it all. And all he needs for you to do is trust his payment and obey. Not by doing works, not what we think, but by calling out to him for salvation. Or are you like the disciples or Martha, up against an impossible situation where God calls you to trust and obey? He's not asking you to do the impossible. He's asking you to just trust him. He will do the impossible, and he'll display his power on your behalf. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word to these men. God, I pray that you would help us all learn from this lesson of trusting and obeying, that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, that we can trust that what you're telling us and obey you, and you'll handle the impossible that we couldn't even imagine, that we couldn't even ask. Think above all of that, God. I pray that you'd be with the services this morning. I pray that you'd open up our hearts to what Pastor has to say. Help us have a great afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray.